If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis 45. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15. Stunned by the revelation of who it really was with whom they dealt, verses 1 through 8, the brothers then heard expressed a masterpiece of recognition of and submission to the sovereignty of God, that is, his providential rule over the affairs of life, both good and bad. Joseph would have been 39 years old and away from his brothers for some 22 years. Genesis 37, 2. Quoting from verse 7, to preserve for you a remnant on earth are words reflecting on Joseph's part an understanding of the Abrahamic covenant and his promise of a nation. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. A father to Pharaoh, verse 8, was a title which belonged to viziers. That's V-I-Z-I-E-R-S. Viziers were historically a high official in some Muslim countries, especially in Turkey under the Ottoman rule. They also designated one who, unrelated to Pharaoh, nevertheless performed a valuable function and held high position, which in Joseph's case was Lord of all Egypt, verse 9. The land of Goshen, verse 10, was an area located in the northeast section of the Egyptian Delta region and was appropriate for grazing the herds of Jacob. Genesis 47, 27, and 50, verse 8. Over 40 years later, at the time of the Exodus, the Jews still lived in Goshen. Exodus 8, 22, and 9, 26. Reconciliation, verses 14 and 15, was accomplished with much emotion, considering it that it had been 22 years since his brothers had sold him into slavery, which clearly showed that Joseph held no grudges and had forgiven his brothers, demonstrating the marks of a spiritually mature man. Genesis 45, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep you alive, keep alive for you for many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother's Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Amen. New Testament reading comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We'll begin at chapter 7, beginning at verse 17 through 24. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. Discontent was prevalent among these new believers in the Corinthian church. As noted up to this point in verses 1 through 16 of the same chapter, some wanted to change their marital status. Some were slaves who wanted to be free, and some used their freedom in Christ to rationalize sinning. In a general response to that, this passage plainly repeats the basic principle that Christians should willingly accept the marital condition and social situations into which God has placed them and be content to serve Him there until He leads them elsewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 17. This is God's word. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not speak to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Amen.
If you would open your Bibles to Paul's letter to Philemon. Find that just before the epistle to the Hebrews. As Pastor Ben mentioned, last Lord's Day we began a two-part series. This is Paul's shortest epistle. It's technically not the letter to Philemon. It's the letter to Philemon and Apphia and Aristarchus and the church in your house, which could be one of them or all of them. This morning we'll conclude by looking at verses 15 through 25. Last week I mentioned that in some ways this epistle presents to us some very difficult questions. While in prison, Paul encounters a man by the name of Onesimus, and Paul is used by the Lord to bring Onesimus to faith in Christ. And at some point, we don't know if it's before that or after that, Paul learns that Onesimus is a slave and that he is a runaway slave. And that he's run away from his master, Philemon, who is a beloved fellow worker of Paul's from the church of Colossae. What would you have done in Paul's place? I mean, here you've led this individual to Christ. He's enjoying this freedom in Christ. He's being helpful to you in ministry. But you know that in an earthly sense, he belongs to somebody else. And that's probably not a good life for him. It's probably not the life he wants for himself. Paul could have sent Onesimus in the opposite direction. I mean, he could have done that. He could have just said, you know what? Get as far away from here as you can so Philemon can't find you. He could have just written to Philemon and said, let him go. Just forget it ever happened. He's here. He's helping me now. Be reconciled to one another. Paul did neither. He sent Onesimus, this runaway slave, back to his master. He sent him with a letter, however. Not a letter demanding that Onesimus be released, but really pleading that the two be reconciled together. Now, in the first 14 verses of this letter, Paul very carefully crafts an appeal to Philemon. But he doesn't actually get to the point of the appeal until verse 17. He's kind of gradually been building up to it. And we considered last Lord's Day that for Paul, Onesimus' status as a slave is largely irrelevant. Whether he's a Roman citizen, a slave, a freedman, doesn't matter. All that matters to Paul is that these two brothers who are now in Christ be reconciled. Again and again throughout the first 14 verses, Paul emphasizes this familial relationship between believers. That if we are in Christ, we are one body. We are one people. We are all brothers and sisters in the Lord. And again, he just hammers that all throughout this epistle. He does, however, acknowledge that Onesimus, whose name means useful one, used to be useless. When he was your slave before, he was useless to you. But now, as a brother in Christ, he is useful to you and to me. Now, to think that whether Onesimus remained a slave or not was irrelevant to Paul is, it's kind of difficult. It rubs against our modern sensibilities. But there's actually far more difficult things in this letter to come. And so let me give you an outline of verses 15 through 25. The first thing we're going to encounter in verses 15 through 16 is the difficult doctrine of divine providence. We'll see the central request of Paul's appeal in verse 17, the ministry of reconciliation in verses 18 through 20, the partnership of divine and human activity in verses 21 through 22, and then the fellowship of the gospel in verses 23 through 25. So follow along with me as I read through verses 15 through 25. Of Philemon. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Our Sovereign Father, you have brought each of us here this morning to gather as your people and to hear you speak through your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to drink in everything that Paul has to say to Philemon and to those in his house. And more importantly, to recognize that he has written this for the entire church. Not just for the church there in Colossae, but for the church here in West Suffolk. And for every church in the world. There are difficult truths here. There are things for us to wrestle with. And yet you provide grace at every step. And so we pray that you would enlighten us, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us as we hear you speak through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first two verses we see the difficult doctrine of divine providence. And before I get to verse 15, let me just ask a simple question. What is providence? Right? It's a word that we use with some regularity. When we speak of God's sovereignty, we'll talk about providence. And sometimes when we talk of providence, we sometimes think of God's ordaining everything that comes to pass. The Second London Confession speaks of this in chapter 3. It says that God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. But providence is not the same as God's decree. Now, it's true that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, right? In eternity past, whatever that time description means, before anything existed other than God, he determined everything that would take place. That was his decree. Providence is his active working of that decree out in history. So it's not that God just decreed it and then stepped back, but he is actively working out that decree in all of time. And so chapter 5 of our confession puts it this way. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, right? He is sustaining everything. We saw that in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Christ is literally holding all things together right now and every other moment throughout history. So he does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. All creatures and things means everything, right? From even us, yes. And from stars to snails, right? From galaxies to subatomic particles. All of those are creatures and things. And he does so from the greatest even to the least by his most wise and holy providence. And he is upholding, directing, disposing, and governing them to the end for which they have been created. Right? That is his decree, and he is guiding them to that purpose. According unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So when we speak of providence, we're not just saying that God has predestined all things, but he is actively working all things out. And that's what Paul calls our attention to in verse 15. He says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." For this, Paul is referring to the situation that's at hand. The fact that there's this runaway slave who used to belong and kind of still does belong to Philemon. For that, perhaps is why. Now notice here that Paul does not assume that things happen by accident. Like when something happens, his first thought seems to be, I wonder what God's doing here. He says, perhaps this is why. Didn't happen by accident, did not happen by chance. All things are purposeful, and this situation has come about for a reason. And Paul is speculating that he knows what that reason is. Now, we don't necessarily know why God does things the way he does. But Paul speculates here, perhaps this is why. Perhaps this is why the Lord allowed Philemon to acquire Onesimus to begin with. Perhaps this is why Onesimus was allowed to flee. Except what's really interesting here is that Paul doesn't describe it in the active sense of Onesimus leaving Philemon. He describes Onesimus as passively being removed from Philemon. He says, perhaps this is why he was parted from you. Now, this is the first time that Onesimus' departure has been mentioned. Why did he flee? Why did he run away from Philemon? I mean, the simple answer is he's a slave and he doesn't want to be a slave. Maybe Philemon was kind of a cruel master. There's nothing in the text that would support that, but maybe he was a hard master. Maybe Onesimus just didn't like the work he had to do. We don't know. Maybe he had some dreams of going off to some faraway land and having a better life. But the way Paul describes it isn't that Onesimus fled, it's that he was parted from you for a while. He was parted. God did this. Now, God is the primary actor in human history. That doesn't mean that human beings are puppets. If so, we couldn't be held accountable for our actions. As human beings, we have a will. We make decisions, we make choices, and those choices we are held accountable for. And it may surprise some that in Reformed Baptist churches holding to this confession that talks about God's decreeing all things, we actually have a chapter in our confession that talks about free will. It's chapter 9. The first paragraph of that chapter reads, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, there in our confession, it's speaking of man as he was created. Now, the fall has corrupted man's will. It's ensnared it. It's bound it. But it did not erase our will. We still do what we want to do. And so in Onesimus is running away, we see the sinful act of a human being doing exactly what he wanted to do. But we should also see God's activity in that as well. Not that God was active in the sin, but in bringing about his will through Onesimus' free choice. Can you wrap your mind around that? Can you explain all the difficulties with how God has ordained everything that comes to pass and people get to make their decisions? Because I can't. It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but we do know that Scripture teaches both. And so we have to affirm both. Divine providence is also difficult because it means that God is not only active in bringing about good things, but sometimes painful things. William Cooper, a friend of John Newton, spoke in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, of God's frowning providence as a way to describe the hard things that God brings into our lives. You see, we can't restrict God's sovereignty to pleasant circumstances. That means that the fact that Onesimus was a slave was predetermined and brought about by God. The fact that he ran away and may have stolen from Philemon on the way out was predetermined and brought about by God. Now, many times we don't get the privilege of seeing the smiling face that hides behind that frowning providence. But I think here we do, and I think that's what Paul is doing. He says, perhaps this is why God did all of that. That you, Philemon, might have him back. Now, Brother Walt read for us from Genesis 45, and there when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, he says in verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, how did he get there? From a human perspective, his brothers sold him into slavery. But Joseph says, you didn't do that. God did that. Now, he's not excusing their actions. He's not dismissing the fact that they were doing sinful things. He goes on in Genesis 50, verse 20, to say, as for you, you meant evil against me. Right? But God meant it for good. You see both sides there. You see human responsibility and God's sovereignty. God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And in the same way, Paul is telling Philemon that this is why God has brought this about, to bring a son of darkness into light. And he's done that to bring him into light forever, so that Philemon might have him back forever. The fact that Onesimus is now a brother in Christ, and Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, there to be rejoined for all of eternity. Now, as a mere slave, Philemon may have possessed Onesimus for a time, but as a brother in Christ, he will possess him forever. And Onesimus will possess Philemon forever. What do you think that was like for Onesimus to go back? What if he goes back and Philemon says, "Yeah, that's great, get back to work"? You see, Onesimus had to be okay with that possibility. There's a sense that his whole testimony as a believer hinges on it. Is he really changed? Right? He can't go back and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, now we're all good, let's go about our business." No, he has to be willing to go back into slavery. But he's different. He's now a believer, and Paul points that out in verse 16. He says, "No longer are you to receive him back as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Philemon is to receive Onesimus back as more than he was when he left. He left as a useless slave. He returns as a beloved brother. That doesn't mean necessarily he isn't still a slave, but it does mean he's much, much more. His status as a child of God and brother in Christ is far more significant to Paul than any earthly status he might have. Onesimus is now a beloved brother to Paul. But he says that not only is he a beloved brother to Paul, even more so, he's a beloved brother to Philemon, because both are in the same body. Both have the same master. Now, it's interesting that in this letter, only two people are called beloved. Philemon is Paul's beloved fellow worker, and Onesimus is Paul's beloved brother. And if Paul's brother, then Philemon's as well. Now, it's not exactly clear what Paul means by "in the flesh," in contrast to "in the Lord," but I think what he's getting at is the fact that this reconciliation that's being brought about is not just one in eschatological future, right? It's not one that just exists in heaven somewhere down the road, but it's a reconciliation that's going to happen now and forever. And so then he comes to his central request in verse 17. It's a request for reconciliation. He's been gently leading up to this in the past 16 verses, but he finally makes the request specific in verse 17. "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Now, Paul phrases this in such a way in the Greek that the conditional is assumed to be true. We could paraphrase it this way: "So if you consider me your partner, Philemon, which I know you do, then receive Onesimus as you would receive me." Philemon is no way going to deny that he considers Paul a partner in gospel ministry. And so Paul is asking that he receive Onesimus just as he would receive Paul himself. Right? "You consider me a partner, I'm sending this beloved brother to you, receive him as you would receive me." One commentator notes concerning this verse, he says, "Here at the climax of this letter, we witness nothing less than the radical application of the doctrine of justification to everyday life. No Christian has a right to refuse a welcome to one whom God has welcomed. Faith in Christ, the basis of justification, is the basis also of koinonia, of fellowship. Justification by faith must result in fellowship by faith. This latter means the settled determination to share fully in mutual fellowship with all those who share the faith However awkward or angular or muddled or misguided or simply different they may be or appear to be. If we believe in the doctrine of justification, that means we have to accept who God accepts. And in the past hour, we saw a video from Luther and Martha of some believers literally on the other side of the world. They don't talk like we do. They don't look like we do. Their culture is different than ours. And yet we are brothers and sisters with them, as much so as we are with anybody in this room. That might actually be a more difficult doctrine than anything Paul said about slavery or providence, because it cuts against our human nature. We tend to like people like us. But in Christ, if God has accepted them, we must accept them. I mean, think about how difficult this is going to be for Philemon. I mean, from his perspective, he's suffered a great injustice here. I mean, he may have lost a significant sum of money in this process. We don't know. It's going to be difficult for Philemon in the community to simply welcome a slave back into his home. I suspect at some point in this reception, they hugged. I think it was kind of like Joseph and his brothers hugging and weeping as they are reunited. That's going to be difficult. And so Paul wisely addresses a potential problem to this head on in verses 18 through 20 in the ministry of reconciliation. He says in verse 18, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." Now, Paul uses the same Greek construction here he did in the previous verse, and it assumes that the condition is true. So he's saying, if Onesimus has wronged you at all or owes you anything, which he probably has and probably does, charge it to my account. Now, this verse is why most commentators think that Onesimus not only fled, but when he did so, he took some goods or some money when he left. And Paul says, if he did so, send me the bill. Charge that to my account. Now, do you see what Paul is doing there? He's saying, let me bear Onesimus's debt, and you, Philemon, receive him as if he were me. And Paul makes this more emphatic in verse 19. He says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Now, often Paul will close his epistles by saying, I've written this with my own hand. And really, he's kind of putting his stamp of approval on it. Maybe he was dictating the letter, somebody else was writing it down. He finishes off and says, yes, this is Paul the Apostle. This is how I write. You can recognize this as true. But that's not what he's doing here. Here he is placing his name down with his own hand on a promissory note. This is an IOU. He is signing for Onesimus's debt. He reaffirms it, I will repay it. And then Paul gently prods Philemon by reminding him that he owes Paul a great debt too. There's a bit of rhetorical skill going on here, and I really think as Paul is writing out this letter, he's got a bit of a grin on his face as he writes it. It's a transparent technique of stating that you're not going to mention something by mentioning it. Right? It's very akin to what we would do today when we say, well, don't get me started on such and such. Or, well, I'm not going to say I told you so. Right? You've said it by saying you're not going to say it. Right? That's what Paul does here. He says, not to mention, you owe me. You owe me your very self. Philemon has an eternal inheritance because of Paul's ministry. The same ministry that's landed Paul in prison. Even if Onesimus stole on his way out, what is that in the light of Philemon's eternal inheritance? Now, Paul is likely also pointing out to Philemon that just as Onesimus owes a debt, so does Philemon. They're far more alike than Philemon might think. And I very much doubt that Philemon ever sent Paul a bill. I can't imagine he did. But if he did, Paul paid it. And he didn't pay it grudgingly, but willingly. Now, Paul does want something from Philemon, but it's not money. He goes on in verse 20 to say, "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Refresh my heart in Christ. This is what Paul wants from Philemon. His great delight is in seeing believers live out the gospel in their lives. That is payment enough to him. And this echoes what John says in his third epistle, where he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." That's what Paul delights in. And just as in verse 11, where Paul kind of has this wordplay or this pun on Onesimus' name meaning useful, he uses another one here when he says that he wants some benefit from Philemon. It's a cognate of the word useful. So he's saying, "I want some use from you, Philemon. As I'm sending useful back to you, now you be useful to me." Paul is also tying up another thread he's been weaving in this verse. In verse 7, Paul reminded Philemon that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through him. In verse 12, Paul says that he is sending Onesimus to Philemon. He is sending his very heart to him. And now he asks Philemon to do for him what Philemon has done for others, to refresh his heart in Christ. And probably he means two things here. One, that Paul wants to be refreshed from Philemon's actions. But if Onesimus is Paul's very heart, refresh him too. Now, before Paul gets to the final greeting, he points to the need for human activity while also stressing God's sovereignty and active providence. In verse 21, he says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." Now, it's true that God has ordained everything that comes to pass. That doesn't mean we don't have to act. We still have work to do. And Paul is confident that Philemon will act and that he will act in accordance with what he has been instructed. More than that, he believes that Philemon will actually do more than he asks. And perhaps here he has envisioned Philemon emancipating Onesimus. We don't know, but he's confident that Philemon will be obedient and even more so than he's asked for. And along with receiving Onesimus, Paul hopes that Philemon will soon receive him as well. Verse 22, he says, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you." Now, this verse is what leads many scholars to think that Paul is writing this from Ephesus. If he was in Rome, his plan was to go from there to Spain, which is in the opposite direction. It would make sense if he's in Ephesus, he's hoping to be released, to say, "Hey, get a room ready. I'm coming through." Paul doesn't mention that as added pressure. He's not saying, "Hey, you better do this because I'm coming." That's not what he's getting at. I think Paul really wants to go be refreshed by them in person and minister to them in person. And when he says that he's hopeful that God will bring that meeting about through your prayers, he changes from the singular to the plural. Now, he began this letter by writing it to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church in their house. And now he's saying, "I hope to be released and come visit you through your prayers, the prayers of the church." And there we see this beautiful marrying of divine providence and human activity. We pray, God graciously gives. Luther alluded to this morning. We talked about the fact that Apollos planted and I watered, but God gave the increase. See, there's human activity, but there's also divine providence. And Paul uses the same construction here he used for Onesimus being parted passively. He says, I hope to be delivered to you. Not that I'm getting out of my own, but God's going to do this. And Paul's hopeful that God will release him from prison, that he'll get to go visit Colossae and see all these people he's never seen face to face, and that he will do it through the prayers of the saints. You see, prayer is not superfluous. Prayer is not inconsequential. This is a question always raised for Reformed theology. Well, if God's preordained everything, why pray? Well, because God's ordained the end and the means. And sometimes the means are our prayers. You see, by praying in accordance with God's revealed will, we have the opportunity to partner with God in bringing about his decree. Now, the final greeting in the last three verses is very similar, though abbreviated, to the end of Colossians. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, Epaphras is probably the one who planted the church in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. And so he's got an intimate relationship with them. That's why he's kind of listed at the head here. And he is sending his greetings to them. We saw in Colossians that he is laboring in prayer on their behalf. But he's also doing so with Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke. And Paul describes all of them as fellow workers, fellow ministers of the gospel. Just like Philemon was described that same way in verse 2, a beloved fellow worker. Now, Paul opened with grace to Philemon, and he closes with grace as well. It's a small but important fact, and we shouldn't brush over it. It's sometimes easy for us to get to kind of greetings and closings and just kind of run through them and not think about it. But the element of grace here is really needed. What Paul has asked Philemon to do is going to be difficult. He's got to set aside personal grievances. He's got to set aside loss. He's not sure how others are going to react to him. He's being asked to receive Onesimus back without pride, without anger, without vengeance. More than that, he's being asked to receive him as he would receive Paul himself. That's a superhuman task. It's an impossible task apart from the grace of God. Even Paul himself couldn't do that apart from grace. You see, it's the entire church that's going to need the grace here as well. He can't just be accepted by Philemon. The entire church has to accept him. And so, once again, Paul shifts from the singular to the plural there to stress that. In a sense, he concludes this by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all's spirit, which my word processor didn't like, but that conveys the sense, right? The grace of the Lord be with all of you to accomplish this. Now, this brief epistle, though small in length, overflows with profound wisdom. It really is kind of a masterclass on pastoral ministry. Paul's very gentle yet purposeful leadership shines through in every word. His approach demonstrates both divine wisdom and deep human understanding. Within these verses, we encounter some of Christianity's most challenging themes. The complex issue of slavery, which doesn't get answered because it's not Paul's concern. God's sovereign providence actively working in all things, even sinful actions. The revolutionary truth that in Christ, all human distinctions dissolve into a new family. There's not Jew and Greek. There's not barbarian and Scythian. There's not even master and slave. Yet the most challenging aspect of this letter isn't the theological concepts. It's not even what Paul says. I think the most challenging thing about this letter is what Paul does. Paul demonstrates here a ministry that mirrors the ministry of Christ. Back in Colossians 1, Paul says something a bit enigmatic, a bit odd. In Colossians 1:24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." I think what he's doing here in Philemon is demonstrating what he means in that verse. He is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church. Not that he has got a Messiah complex or something like that, but he is fleshing out and he is living out the ministry that Christ has given him. He stands in the gap between two estranged parties, Philemon and Onesimus. He seeks reconciliation between these two. He offers to have the guilty party's debt transferred to him and his reputation transferred to the guilty party. Brethren, that's the pattern of what Christ has done for us. He has reconciled us by taking our debt onto himself and by giving us his righteousness. When we come before God, we come perfectly. Now, we don't feel perfect, right? We feel terrible most of the time. But we don't come in our own power. This is why we were told we can come boldly, because we come clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And all of our sins have been credited to his account. You see, Paul is just following Christ's example in the ministry that he's been given. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal to unbelievers through us. And so Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, the implications of that are profound. It means that every broken relationship is an opportunity to display Christ. Every conflict is a canvas to display God's grace. Every reconciliation points to the greater reconciliation found in Christ. And who is sufficient for those things? Well, none of us are. That's the point. That's why Paul began this letter with grace. It's why he ends it with grace. God's grace empowers what his call demands. His Spirit enables what his word commands. God is working through us providentially to accomplish the mission that he has charged us with, that he determined before all of time. And in light of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us, what we rightly owe to him, just as Philemon owed Paul a debt, is there anything we would not sacrifice to accomplish the mission that God has given us? And so as we close this letter, let us ask ourselves, what relationships in our lives need this gospel-centered reconciliation? Where might God be calling us to stand in the gap? Where might God be calling us to sacrifice for a greater good? For in the end, this isn't just about Philemon and Onesimus. It's about us. It's about the church in the world and our calling to be ministers of reconciliation to that fractured world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this tender letter from the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the way that he gently prods and appeals to Philemon, to the church there in his house. And yet, Father, we may not have the same issues that Philemon and others have had, but there are opportunities all around us to display your grace, to step back and to recognize that it is your hand that brings about every situation. They are brought about purposely. And you have given us the opportunity to partner with you, to be obedient to you, and to be used by you to draw others into your kingdom. So I pray that you would help us to meditate on this text, to think through its implications for us, and ultimately to give to you everything we have, for we owe far more than we could possibly give. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.